You see that our topic is a Christian response to poverty in the singular, a Christian response. Actually, there are many possible responses to poverty, and I thought I would begin with these. Some people approach the topic of world poverty with cold, statistical detachment, reflecting on some of the facts and figures that one-fifth of the population of the world are destitute, lacking the basic necessities for survival, and that 10,000 people die of starvation on average every day. They go on to ask what the macroeconomic solution might be to the problems of world poverty, and what a new economic international order might look like in terms of trade and development. I have a little sympathy with such cold statistical detachment. There are others who go to the opposite extreme of hot-blooded indignation, outraged by the sight of shriveled human bodies and squalid, unhygienic conditions in the barriadas and the favelas of Latin America and in the shanty towns of the rest of the world. I remember vividly when I last visited Calcutta, the sun had already set over the whole city. A pall of smelly smoke hung from the burning of cow dung on a myriad fires. Outside the airport, an emaciated woman stretched out an emaciated hand as she clutched an emaciated child and asked for bakshish. And a man whose legs had both been amputated above the knee dragged himself along the pavement on his hands. I learned later that more than 250,000 people in Calcutta sleep on the streets at night and during the day hang up their blanket, often their only possession, on some convenient railing. And I think in Calcutta and elsewhere, the most poignant sight for me was of men, women, and children scavenging in the city's garbage dumps as if they were dogs. I was outraged that human beings could be compelled to live like animals. So you can approach world poverty in either of those two ways, cold statistical detachment or hot-blooded indignation. But there is a third way. We should be able to stimulate both our reason and our emotion simultaneously by asking what God has to say about poverty in his word. So my text this morning is the passage that has just been read to us, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You may wish to turn to it again. And I was struck, as I have been reflecting and meditating on it, by Paul's use of three words which are keys to the debate about world poverty today. The words are poverty, equality, and generosity. What is the biblical meaning of these terms, and how do they relate to one another? I want to take them one by one. First, poverty. Paul alludes to the poverty of the Judean churches for whose benefit he's organizing his collection. He refers to the poverty of the Macedonian churches and to the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself poor in order that we might become rich. The whole passage is full of references to poverty. Now, if you want to understand or gain a biblical understanding of poverty, I think it is very important to distinguish between two different kinds. On the one hand, material poverty, and on the other hand, spiritual poverty. And it is a confusion between these two that leads many people into a false understanding of a Christian response to poverty. First, material poverty. This is the condition of those who are indigent, hungry, maybe homeless, lacking the necessities for survival. They may also be oppressed and powerless and unable to remedy their own situation. And the scripture recognizes that such poverty is occasionally the consequence of human laziness. But usually, scripture does not blame the poor for their own poverty. Indeed, scripture tells God's people to take responsibility for the poor, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to protect the powerless, and to defend the cause of the widow and of the orphan. Now, in this sense, scripture sees poverty as a social evil that is to be abolished. The law, the prophets, and the writings, the three great divisions of the Old Testament, all lay their emphasis on this. Here is a typical verse. I wonder if you've ever come across it. It's a very solemn verse in Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 7. It goes like this. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Now, friend, in the light of that text, are you righteous or wicked? It's a very solemn thing that the criterion here as to whether we are righteous or wicked concerns our attitude to the poor. The righteous are concerned about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Well, let's move on from that. There is material poverty. But on the other hand, there is spiritual poverty, which is the condition of those who humble themselves before God, who acknowledge that they are guilty sinners, and that they have no claim upon God and His mercy, and who depend upon Him alone for their salvation. Now, we meet them often in the Bible, particularly, I think, in the Psalms. They cry to God to have mercy upon them. Now, it's very important to put these two kinds of poverty together. The material poverty of the destitute, on the one hand, and the spiritual poverty of the humble and meek, on the other. Now, God is actually concerned about both, although in different ways. The first kind of poverty is a social evil which God opposes, and therefore we should oppose as well. But the second kind is a spiritual virtue of which God approves. So there is one kind of poverty that He hates and another kind of poverty that He loves. There is one kind that He desires to be abolished and the other that He desires to be multiplied and increased. And this is the paradox of poverty according to the teaching of Scripture. Now, the reason why the gospel of the kingdom is good news for the poor is because, on the one hand, it is a free gift to those who are spiritually bankrupt, and on the other, it promises a welcome in God's new community, irrespective of people's economic lifestyle or level. That is some teaching about poverty. But in this passage, Paul also refers to equality, particularly in verses 13 and 14. He exhorts the Greek churches to give generously in order that there may be equality, he says, and he repeats it in verse 14. Well, I remind you again that Paul is organizing a collection for the poor churches of Judea. from the comparatively affluent churches of Greece. He is not wanting the Greek churches to relieve the needs of others by putting themselves in a position of want. That would merely reverse the situation, solving one problem by creating another. No, he says that his desire is that there may be equality. So he puts the affluence of some alongside the poverty of others, and then he calls for a certain adjustment, an easing of want by wealth. Now, friends, think with me carefully about this word equality, because there is an important qualification that we need to make. The equality that Paul sets before us as a goal for human endeavor is relative and not absolute. That is to say, he is not recommending total egalitarianism, an egalitarianism in which we would all become identical, receiving an identical wage, living in identical houses that are equipped with identical furniture, wearing identical clothes, and eating identical food. No, that is not what Paul is talking about. The equality he is talking about is not egalitarianism. And our Christian doctrine of creation should protect us from that mistake. The Lord God, the living God of creation, is not the Lord of drab uniformity. He is rather the Lord of colorful diversity. True, he gives all people the blessings of sunshine and rain and life and harvest. True, he has created all of us in his own image so that we have an equal worth and an equal dignity in his sight. But he's not created as clones. He's not made as equal in ability. On the contrary, by creation we are different. Intellectually we are different along a whole range of IQ. Psychologically we are different because of our different temperaments with which we've been born. And physically we are different. Some are handsome, others are plain, some are strong, others are weak. Some are tall, others are short, and so on. There are many differences between us intellectually and psychologically and physically because God has created us different. Not any, sir, but God's new creation in Christ extends this disparity further. For although we are one in Christ, we're equally the children of God, we're equally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yet the same Spirit has bestowed different gifts, different spiritual gifts on different people. So he creates another kind of rich diversity. So equality is not the same as egalitarianism or the making of clones. We're not just carbon copies of one another. So in the light of that, in the midst of this great human diversity, by creation and by recreation, what can equality mean? And I have two things to suggest to you here for your thinking from Scripture. The first is, it's the equality of educational opportunity. Now, that arises directly from our Christian doctrine of creation. Since all people have equal worth, in spite of our unequal abilities, it must be right to secure equal opportunities for everybody so that all people can develop their human potential according to their created ability and not only develop it but deploy it for the common good. It's the inequality of privilege that we should want to abolish in order to create the equality of opportunity. And when people lack the opportunity, to develop their human, God-given potential, why then it is an affront to them, because they are insulted as creatures made in the image of God. But it is also an affront to God, who gave them gifts to be developed and deployed. Now that's why Christian people have always been in the forefront of a movement to universal literacy and universal education. Of course, we have a long way to go. Did you know that about a third of the adults in the world are still illiterate? Did you know that about a half of the children in the world still have no place in school? These things are a disgrace that we should allow them to continue. We need to insist as Christian people on equality of educational opportunity so that everybody can develop their God-given potential. And then secondly, there is an equality, or should be an equality, of mutual respect. It is, I think, this principle that should determine the level of economic lifestyle that we decide to permit ourselves, and the degree of disparity between us and our neighbor that we are comfortable to preserve. Let me put it to you like this. One of the best illustrations is cross-cultural missionaries. When they go from an affluent country to a developing country, they have to decide at what level of economic lifestyle they're going to live. Now, experienced missionaries will advise them against what is called going native. Going native is wearing the same clothing, eating the same food, living in the same houses of the people to whom they've gone. Experienced missionaries advise against it because it doesn't appear to be authentic. When a foreigner tries to behave like a national, it is make-believe. It is a pretense. It is not a reality. But if that is not the wise way, nor, of course, is the opposite extreme. The opposite extreme is to allow a conspicuous disparity between our lifestyle and the lifestyle of those to whom we go to persist. And in between those extremes, wise missionaries cultivate a lifestyle which encourages mutual respect. That is to say, it enables them to exchange hospitality with one another without being embarrassed. The moment we are embarrassed to visit other people in their homes, or they are embarrassed to visit us in our homes, because of the disparity between the two, something is wrong. The inequality now has disrupted the fellowship, because it causes mutual embarrassment. Julius Nyerere, when president of Tanzania, understood this very well. He was a Christian man, as you know, Roman Catholic. He'd been greatly influenced by many social encyclicals of different popes. And when he was speaking one day on the Arusha Declaration, he said that he wanted a Tanzania in which nobody was ashamed of his poverty in the light of another person's affluence, and nobody was ashamed of his affluence in the light of another's poverty. That is a very good principle. It's the principle of mutual respect which will determine our economic lifestyle. Well, I've spoken of poverty. I've tried to speak of equality. I want, before I conclude, to speak briefly about generosity. Verse 9. We all ought to know verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8 by heart. Maybe you give yourself the task this afternoon of committing it to memory. Because Paul says, you know the grace, that is the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, you notice that Paul cannot write on any subject without eventually coming to Jesus Christ. He certainly cannot write about poverty and generosity and equality and all these things without drawing our attention to the incarnation and the atonement, the birth of Christ and his death. So he grounds his mundane appeal for money on the theology of the incarnation and the generous renunciation which it entailed. In that verse, Paul makes two references to wealth and two references to poverty. He says Christ had been rich, but became poor in order that we who were poor might become rich. In other words, because of our poverty, Christ renounced his riches, so that through his poverty we might share his riches, share them. It was a renunciation with a view to a measure of equalization. Moreover, Jesus Christ's concern to end our poverty and his decision to renounce his own riches were both expressions of his grace, his generosity. We may struggle, we may wriggle, we may try to escape the uncomfortable challenge of verses like these. But friends, grace means generosity, and generosity means sacrifice. So let me recapitulate and conclude. We began with the question, what is a Christian response to poverty? And we tried to answer it in relation to the three words, poverty, equality, and generosity. Let's try to grasp these things according to Scripture. Poverty is a condition that is demeaning to human beings made in the image of God, and therefore displeasing to God who has made them in his own image. So Christians cannot acquiesce in poverty. Christians cannot hide behind the text in Deuteronomy 15, "Oh, the poor will always be with you." You need to know your Bible better than that, my friend. Did you know that in that very same text, in Deuteronomy 15, Moses goes on to say, "There should be no poor among you." It's in the same chapter. There should be no poor among us. I believe the Christian community is the first community in the world in which poverty should actually be abolished for creatures made in the image of God. So remember that other text in Proverbs, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." Then I move to equality, which is a goal we should set. Not a total egalitarianism, because God has made us all different, but an equality of educational opportunity so that each can develop his or her potential, God-given potential, and an equality of mutual reciprocal respect so that the disparity between us will not cause embarrassment. And then generosity is the spirit which can move the world from poverty to equality. It's the generosity of God, once and supremely revealed in the gift of his Son to die for us, but now at work within his people who are called to follow his path of sacrificial service. Let us pray. Poverty is a social evil that God desires to be abolished. There should be no poor among you. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Where do we stand Are we righteous or wicked? Are we concerned or unconcerned? And if we're concerned, does our concern alter our lifestyle? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us grace to face these questions honestly, not to duck and to dodge them, but to allow your word to make its impact upon our lives, so that we simplify our lifestyle and grow in the grace of generosity. Hear our prayers for the glory of your great name.